of how he came so far from glory, came and dwelled among the lowly, such as I, to suffer shame and such disgrace. On Mount Calvary, take my myself this question, Lord, who am I? When I'm reminded of those words, I'll leave thee never, just be true.
Dear Heavenly Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, the name that's above every name. Dear God, I ask you to use me now as I do this broadcast. May everything I say be for your glory and honor. God, my heart is vexed looking at the condition of the churches in America, churches that have sold out to incorporation 501(c) status, corporation soul. Yes, God, there are salesmen out there trying to sell churches on corporation soul. Another wicked device of Satan that makes churches legal entities. God, help me as I teach on the subject of separation of church and state. May you bring many listeners to this program. May they begin to see and understand the principles and the facts that I'm presenting. I'll be sure to give you all the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're now continuing our study of the march toward the First Amendment, the history of religious liberty in America, the history of the First Amendment. We're going to Virginia. We're going to have a very exciting trip to Virginia during the colonial days. Before I start, I want to say I'm not going to give all my sites as I go along. I want to give you some of the main authorities I relied upon in doing this study. Charles F. James, who wrote Documentary History of the Struggle for Religious Liberty in New England. William H. Marnell, who wrote The First Amendment, Religious Freedom in America from Colonial Days to the School Prayer Controversy. Leo Pfeffer, Church, State, and Freedom. William Lumpkin, Baptist History in the South. James Beller, America in Crimson Red. Norman Cousins, In God We Trust. And then a couple of Supreme Court cases. Reynolds versus United States, an 1879 United States Supreme Court case, and Everson versus Board of Education, a 1947 U.S. Supreme Court case. Although the final expression of religious freedom that would be incorporated into the Constitution came from Virginia, the final motivation came as a result of the conviction of the dissenters, mainly the Baptists, and the thrust for their growth and influence came from the Great Awakening. Now I'm going to quote Charles James. The early Baptists of Virginia, while they could not boast of great wealth or culture or refinement, they possessed some things of more real value and which the Commonwealth greatly needed. In the first place, they had religion, genuine religion, not a sham, not an empty form, but the old-time religion of the heart. Then they had a personal worth or character, that character which always follows from having genuine religion. And then again, those early Baptists had an unquenchable love of liberty. The truth of the New Testament makes men free indeed, and it inspires them with a love of freedom, not for themselves only, but for all men. And it was because they possessed these traits they resisted the temptations of the general incorporation and general assessment, and stood their ground amid the general desertion. They resolved to continue to fight. Close quotes. The conflict in Virginia originally involved the Anglicans and Presbyterians, neither of which originally believed in either religious freedom or separation of church and state. Religious freedom and separation are owed mainly to the Baptists, who believed in both. What Jefferson and Madison wrote about and did for religious freedom, although leavened with Enlightenment principles, resulted from their observance of the conflict among Christians and is not to be found in the pages of philosophers of the Enlightenment. Now I want to quote some more from James. Quote, "The Presbyterians in Virginia won religious liberty for themselves against the opposition of the Episcopalians. Next, the Baptists won religious liberty for themselves against the opposition of the Episcopalians and the Presbyterians. By 1775, about three-quarters of the people of Virginia were outside the Church of England, but many of the most influential Virginians were inside. When the war started, there were 95 Anglican parishes in Virginia. The war killed off at least a quarter of them. Nowhere in the colonies was Tory sentiment stronger than among the Anglican clergy of Virginia, and they found themselves at the gravest of odds with their flocks." Close quotes. The Episcopal Church, the Church of England in Virginia, was established from the founding of Jamestown in 1607. And I quote James again. "It was known also as the Established Church because it was made by legal enactment the church of the state and was supported by taxation. Not only so, but it was designed to be the established church to the exclusion of all others. Rigid laws with severe penalties affixed were passed, having for their object the exclusion of all dissenters from the colony and the compelling of conformity to the established or state religion. Even after the Revolution of 1688, which placed William and Mary upon the throne of England and secured the passage of the Act of Toleration the following year, the General Court of the Colony of Virginia construed that act to suit themselves and withheld its benefits from dissenters until they were compelled to yield to the force of circumstances." Close quote. The Church of England was stronger in Virginia than in any colony. In Virginia, the established Anglican church was controlled by the state, unlike in New England, where the established church controlled the state. From the beginning of the colony, the company knew not how to control the members composing the colony, but by religion and law. The original laws divine, moral, and martial, which were decreed in 1612, were severe. Speaking impiously of the Trinity or of God, the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, blaspheming God, incorrigibly cursing, a third failure to attend religious services, and a third Sabbath breaking were punishable by death. Other spiritual offenses were punished by whipping and other penalties. These laws were repealed upon appeal to England, and the laws enacted in support of the Anglican establishment were less severe. Still, the Anglican Church was established, and this establishment continued until the Revolution with one short interruption. Non-attendance at church services was the subject of fines. The payment of tithes were mandatory. Every parson was entitled to the glebe, a piece of land. Parish churches were built by taxes, and ministers were required to conform themselves in all things according to the canons of the Church of England. Puritan clergy were banished for failing to conform to Anglican services. Quakers and Baptists were fined, imprisoned, and banished. Catholics were disqualified from public office, and any priest who ventured to enter the colony was subject to instant expulsion. Penalties were imposed on those who, having scruples against infant baptism, neglected to present their children for that purpose. A 1643 law forbade anyone to teach or preach religion, publicly or privately, who was not a minister of the Church of England, and instructed governor and council to expel all nonconformists from the colony. In 1643, three Congregationalist ministers from Boston were forced to leave the colony. Also in 1643, Sir William Berkeley, royal governor of Virginia, strove by whippings and brandings to make the inhabitants of that colony conform to the established church, and thus drove out the Baptists and Quakers, who found a refuge in North Carolina. Quakers first came to Virginia in 1659 through 60, and the utmost degree of persecution was exercised towards them. During the period of the Commonwealth in England, there had been a kind of interregnum as to both church and state in Virginia. But in 1661, the supremacy of the Church of England was again fully established. Only ministers of the Church of England were permitted to preach, and only ministers of that church could celebrate the rites of matrimony, and only according to the ceremony prescribed in the Book of Common Prayer. Although some Presbyterians settled in Virginia from 1670 to 1680, the number and influence of Presbyterians in Virginia was small until the mid-1700s. In the mid-1700s, an influential body of Presbyterians settled in Hanover County as a result of a 1738 agreement between the Presbyterian Synod of Philadelphia and Virginia Governor William Gooch, which allowed immigrants to occupy the frontier portions of Virginia and enjoy the benefits of the Act of Toleration. The first non-Anglican minister to receive a license under the Act of Toleration passed by the British Parliament in 1689, which instructed liberty of conscience for all but Papists, was Francis McCamie, a Presbyterian minister in Accomack County. By 1725, no more than five conventicles, three small meetings of Quakers, and two of Presbyterians were licensed, and these in poorer counties who were unable to pay the established minister enough to stay. In 1725, a similar license was granted to certain parties, doubtless Presbyterians, in Richmond County. Presbyterian families from Pennsylvania and Maryland began to move to remote parts of Virginia on the western frontier in 1738. The Presbyterian Synod of Pennsylvania wrote Governor Gooch of Virginia asking for religious freedom for those Presbyterians. Governor Gooch, knowing these people to be firm, enterprising, hardy, brave, good citizens and soldiers, and desiring to form a complete line of defense against the savage inroads, welcomed them. At so great a distance from the other settlements, he anticipated no danger to the established church. The conditions of settlement were that they were not only to settle in the frontier counties as a buffer between the churchmen and the Indians, but they had to swear allegiance to His Majesty's person and government, pay the taxes levied in support of the established church, and never by word or deed seek to injure the said church. Houses for public worship could not be occupied without permission from the civil authorities, and each application for a house of worship was heard on its own merits. Those early Presbyterians did not break their promise nor violate their oaths. Up to the Revolution, they never demanded anything more than their rights under the Act of Toleration. And not until the Revolution was accomplished and Virginia had thrown off allegiance to Great Britain did they, that is, the Presbyterians, strike hands with the Baptists in an effort to pull down the establishments. However, with the fury of the French and Indian War, which broke out in 1755, Presbyterians east of the Blue Ridge occupied houses of worship without license or molestation. Different bodies of Baptists came to Virginia during the colonial period. The regular Baptists, like the Presbyterians, applied for license and took the prescribed oaths. As for the separate Baptists, the body spread so rapidly throughout the state from 1755 to the Revolution and did not recognize the right of any civil power to regulate preaching or places of meeting. They were the most active in evangelizing Virginia and most severely persecuted, and had the largest share of the work of pulling down the establishment and securing religious liberty for all, while yielding a ready obedience to the civil authorities in all civil affairs. In matters of religion, they recognized no Lord but Christ. They were truly apostolic in refusing to obey man rather than God. Conditions were favorable for the rapid growth of Baptist principles. First, the distress of the colonists, consequent upon the French and Indian Wars, inclined them toward religion. Secondly, the distressed people could find no solace or comfort in the immoral established clergy. And I'm going to quote again from James. The great success and rapid increase of the Baptists in Virginia must be ascribed primarily to the power of God working with them. Yet it cannot be denied but that there were subordinate and cooperating causes, one of which in the main was the loose and immoral deportment of the established clergy, by which the people were left almost destitute of even the shadow of true religion. 'Tis true, they had some outward forms of worship, but the essential principles of Christianity were not only not understood among them, but by many never heard of. Some of the cardinal precepts of morality were discarded, and actions plainly forbidden by the New Testament were often proclaimed by the clergy as harmless and innocent, or at worst foibles of but little account. Having no discipline, every man followed the bent of his own inclination. It was not uncommon for the rectors of parishes to be men of the lowest morals. The Baptist preachers were, in almost every respect, the reverse of the established clergy. Close quote. The bad character and actions of the established clergy are proven by their own authorities. Many of that clergy came to Virginia to retrieve either lost fortune or lost character. Many of them had been addicted to the race field, the card table, the theater. Nay, more, to drunken revel. They could babble in the pulpit, roar in a tavern, exact from their parishioners, and rather by their dissoluteness destroy than feed the flock. The Baptists grew stronger and more numerous in Virginia. The first Baptist church in Virginia was established in 1714 by Robert Norden, who arrived from England. By 1755, there were 6 Baptist churches in Virginia. 1758 to 1769 was a period of slow but persistent growth in the face of a determined popular hostility. The early opposition to the Baptists came from lower classes and was based upon prejudice. The Virginia expansion was intimately tied up with the ministry of Colonel Samuel Harris. Harris, who served at various times as church warden, sheriff, justice of the peace, colonel of the county, and captain and commissary of Fort Mayo and its military garrison, was the first person of prominence to join the separates in Virginia and was just one of many examples of the power of this movement. He was saved at a house meeting after hearing a sermon preached by a separate Baptist from North Carolina. He resigned from his official positions and narrowed his business interest almost to a vanishing point in order to preach. He began to preach throughout Virginia, and many were converted as a result of his ministry. He was a fearless preacher. The excellence of his preaching lay chiefly in addressing the heart, and one historian holds that perhaps even Whitfield did not surpass him in this. He had the assistance of several North Carolina itinerant evangelists planting the earliest separate churches in South Central Virginia. The Dan River Church was started in 1760 by Daniel Marshall and Philip Mulkey with 74 charter members, 11 of whom were Negroes. Other churches were soon constituted from the Dan River Church. Wherever the Baptist itinerants preached, great crowds came to hear them. Many were converted in Virginia, and many Baptist churches were started. In 1770, there were only 2 separate churches north of the James River, 4 south of it. The General Association of Separate Baptists of Virginia was held in May 1771 in Orange County, with 12 churches represented and 3 not represented. By 1772, the separate churches outnumbered those of the regular churches. In that year, as many as 40,000 Virginians may have heard the gospel. By 1773, 34 churches were represented at the General Association meeting, and they reported a combined membership of 3,195. By May 1774, when Baptist expansion and Baptist persecution were at high tide, the Southern District in Virginia had 27 churches with 2,033 members, and the Northern District had 24 churches with 1,921 members. By the end of 1774, there was at least one separate Baptist church in 28 of the 60 counties of Virginia. During the Revolution, Baptist growth continued, but at a much slower pace. From 1768 through 1774, the Baptists were persecuted severely. Baptist preachers were whipped, arrested, fined, imprisoned on bread and water, although the authorities sanctimoniously denied that punishment was for preaching. The crime, they said, was for breach of peace. The first instance of actual imprisonment was on June 4, 1768, when John Waller, Lewis Craig, James Childs, James Reed, and William Marsh were arrested at Craig's meeting house in Spotsylvania and charged with disturbing the peace. The magistrates offered to release them if they would promise to preach no more for a year and a day. They refused and were jailed. Many more were jailed and otherwise persecuted until 1774. In God Betrayed, I list several books that you can go to, and those books list many Baptists and the persecutions they endured in Virginia. Persecutions such as being jailed for preaching, civil suit, being annoyed by men drinking and playing cards, being jerked off stage and head beaten against the ground, hands being slashed, beaten with bludgeons, being shot with a shotgun, ousted as a justice for preaching, being brutally beaten by a mob, severely beaten with a stick, and so forth. The persecutors seem sometimes to strive to treat the Baptist and their worship with as much rudeness and indecency as was possible. They often insulted the preacher in time of service and would ride into the water and make sport when they administered baptism. They frequently fabricated and spread the most groundless reports, which were injurious to the characters of the Baptist. When any Baptist fell into any improper conduct, it was always exaggerated to the utmost extent. The enemy, not contented with ridicule and defamation, manifested their abhorrence to the Baptist in another way. By law then in force in Virginia, all were under obligation to go to church several times a year. The failure subjected them to fine. Little action against members of the established church was taken under this law, but as soon as the new lights were absent, they were presented by grand jury and fined. Others were imprisoned for preaching without a license. When persecutors found religion could not be stopped by ridicule, defamation, and abusive language, the resolution was to take a different step and see what they could do. And the preachers in different places were apprehended by magisterial authority, some of whom were imprisoned and some escaped. Before this step was taken, the parson of the parish was consulted, and he advised that the new lights ought to be taken up and imprisoned as necessary for the peace and harmony of the old church. An Episcopalian wrote, "No dissenters in Virginia experienced for a time harsher treatment than did the Baptist. They were beaten and imprisoned and cruelly taxed, its ingenuity to devise new modes of punishment and annoyance." As a result of the persecutions and oppressions, Baptists began to petition the House of Burgesses for relief. Their first petition in 1770, requesting that Baptist ministers not be compelled to bear arms or attend musters, was rejected. Other petitions from Baptists in several counties were submitted in 1772, requesting that they be treated with the same indulgence in religious matters as Quakers, Presbyterians, and other Protestant dissenters enjoy. The petitions continued until 1775. The Presbyterians petitioned also, but for the right to incorporate so that they could receive and hold gifts of land and slaves for the support of their ministers. One of the Presbyterian petitions was improperly hailed as proof that the Presbyterians anticipated the Baptists in their memorials asking for religious liberty. An examination of that petition reveals that it contemplated nothing more than securing for Presbyterians and others in Virginia the same privileges and liberties which they enjoyed in England under the Act of Toleration, and contained no attack upon the establishment or any sign of hostility to it. Again, please remember that James Madison and Thomas Jefferson and others were watching these persecutions of the Baptists. James Madison wrote to his old college friend Bradford of Philadelphia in a letter dated January 24, 1774. Listen to what he expressed in that letter. He expressed his belief that if uninterrupted harmony had prevailed throughout the continent in matters of established religion as practiced in Virginia, "It is clear to me," Madison said, "that slavery and subjection might and would have been gradually insinuated among us." He continued, union of religious sentiments begets a surprising confidence, and ecclesiastical establishments tend to great ignorance and corruption, all of which facilitates the execution of mischievous projects. Madison continued, poverty and luxury prevail among all sorts, pride, ignorance, and knavery among the priesthood, and vice and wickedness among the laity. This is bad enough, but it is not the worst I have to tell you. That diabolical, hell-conceived principle of persecution rages among some, and to their eternal infamy. The clergy can furnish their quota of imps for such purposes. There are at this time in the adjacent county not less than 5 or 6 well-meaning men in close jail for publishing their religious sentiments, which in the main are very orthodox. I have neither patience to hear, talk, or think of anything relative to this matter. For I have squabbled and scolded, abused and ridiculed so long about it to little purpose that I am without common patience. So I must beg you to pity me and pray for liberty of conscience to all. In another letter to Bradford, dated April 1, 1774, Madison wrote that he doubted that anything would be done to help the dissenters in the assembly meeting beginning May 1, 1774. Madison wrote of the incredible and extravagant stories which are told in the House of the monstrous effects of the enthusiasm prevalent among the sectaries, and so greedily swallowed by their enemies. And Madison said, and the bad name they will still have with those who pretend too much contempt to examine into their principles and conduct, and are too much devoted to ecclesiastical establishment to hear of the toleration of the dissidents. The liberal, Catholic, and equitable way of thinking as to the rights of conscience, which is one of the characteristics of a free people, and so strongly marks the people of your province, is little known among the zealous adherents to our hierarchy. Madison continued, although we have some persons of generous principles in the legislature, the clergy are a numerous and powerful body, have great influence at home by reason of their connection with the dependence on bishops and crown, and will naturally employ all their acts and interests to depress their rising adversaries, for such they must consider dissidents, who rob them of the good will of the people, and may in time endanger their livings and security. Madison continued in that letter, religious bondage shackles and debilitates the mind, and unfits it for every enterprise, every expanded prospect. And I close quoting from Madison at this point. 1775 closed the period of intolerance, toleration, and persecution. I quote from James. The colony is involved in trouble with the mother country. Virginia has denounced the Boston Port Bill and made common cause with Massachusetts. The First Continental Congress has already met in Philadelphia. Patrick Henry has electrified the country by his memorable speech in the popular convention which met March 1775. The battles of Lexington and Concord have been fought on April 19th, and Virginia has taken steps to enroll companies of volunteers in every county. The war of the revolution is on, and the times call for union and harmony among all classes. Hence, there is no more persecution of Baptists. There are no more imprisonments in 1775, and that obnoxious toleration bill is indefinitely postponed. The same ruling class that admitted the Presbyterians to Virginia and to the benefits of the Act of Toleration on condition that they occupied the frontier counties and thus protected them against Indian raids are now inclined to tolerate not only the Presbyterians but the Baptists also, with all their pernicious doctrines, if only they will help in the struggle with Great Britain. The Baptists will help, and not a Tory will be found among them, but they will strike for something more and something dearer to them than civil liberty, for freedom of conscience, for just and true liberty, equal and impartial liberty. Close quote. The Baptists were ready to push for religious freedom and abolition of the establishment. In their association meeting on the fourth Saturday of May, 1775, they were to a man favorable to any revolution by which they could obtain freedom of religion. They had known from experience that mere toleration was not a sufficient check, having been imprisoned at a time when that law was considered by many as being in force. They decided to circulate petitions throughout the state calling for abolition of the church establishment and freedom of religion, and also to appoint commissioners to present their address for military resistance to British oppression, and offering the services of their young men as soldiers, and asking only that, so far as the army was concerned, their ministers might enjoy like privileges with the clergy of the established church to the state convention, which was the House of Burgess under a new name and in a different character. The convention, still controlled by the same class that had, a few years before, made concessions to the Presbyterians on condition that they settle on the western counties forming a line of defense against the Indians, resolved to allow those dissenters in the military who so desired to attend divine worship administered by dissenting preachers. This first step towards placing all Virginia clergy on an equal footing came as a result of the need for the numerical strength of the Baptist in what was considered by the establishment in 1775 a struggle for their rights in the Union with England. The convention maintained their faith and true allegiance to His Majesty George III, their only lawful and rightful king. It would have been very impolitic, even if their petitions had been ready, to have sprung the question of disestablishment upon the convention before they had committed themselves to the cause of independence. Virginia adopted a new constitution in 1776. The convention of 1776 was, by its act, made the House of Delegates of the First General Assembly under the new constitution. There were 29 new members in this meeting that were not in the 1775 convention. When there was anything near a division among the other inhabitants in a county, the Baptists, together with their influence, gave a cast to the scale, by which means many a worthy and useful member was lodged in the House of Assembly and answered a valuable purpose there. Among those favorable to Baptist causes was James Madison. On May 12th, the Congress met in Philadelphia and instructed the colonies to organize independent governments of their own. The war was on. On May 15th, the convention resolved to declare the colonies free and independent states, and that a committee be appointed to prepare a Declaration of Rights and a plan of government which would maintain peace and order and secure substantial and equal liberty to the people. If you've been following these studies all along, you're beginning to see how this development of the principle of separation of church and state is all coming together. Remember, I started with the biblical principles of government, church, and separation of church and state. Now I'm into the application of those principles in America. We're now studying the history of the First Amendment in America. We're now in Virginia during the Revolutionary War. We're getting close to the ratification of the Constitution and the First Amendment to the United States Constitution. Other than Rhode Island, Virginia was the first colony to recognize religious liberty in her organic law, and this she did in Article 16 of her Bill of Rights, which was adopted on the 12th of June, 1776. In 1776, the Virginia State Convention was beset by petitions from all over Virginia seeking religious freedom and freedom of conscience. Patrick Henry proposed the provision to Section 16 of the Virginia Bill of Rights, which granted religious tolerance. On June 12th, the House adopted a Declaration of Rights. The 16th article provided for religious tolerance. However, on motion on the floor by James Madison, the article was amended to provide for religious liberty. In committee, Madison opposed toleration because toleration, as he said, belonged to a system where there was an established church and where it was a thing granted, not of right, but of grace. He feared the power, in the hands of a dominant religion, to construe what may disturb the peace, the happiness, or safety of society, and he ventured to propose a substitute, which was finally adopted. He probably moved to change the amendment before the whole House in order to demonstrate his position to the Baptists who were viewing the proceedings. The proposed amendment read, quote, that religion, or the duty which we owe to our Creator, and the manner of discharging it, can be directed only by reason and conviction, not by force or violence. And therefore all men are equally entitled to the free exercise of religion according to the dictates of conscience, and that it is the mutual duty of all to practice Christian forbearance, love, and charity towards each other. The adoption of the Bill of Rights marked the beginning of the end of the establishment. Where did Madison learn the distinction between religious freedom and religious toleration? It had not then begun to be recognized in treatises on religion and morals. He did not learn it from Jeremy Taylor or John Locke, but from his Baptist neighbors, whose wrongs he had witnessed and who persistently taught that the civil magistrate had nothing to do with matters of religion. Madison studied for the ministry at Princeton University, then the College of New Jersey, under John Witherspoon. When he returned to Virginia, he continued his theological interests and developed a strong concern for freedom of worship. At the time of Madison's return from Princeton, several well-meaning men, as he described them, were put in prison for their religious views. Baptists were being fined or imprisoned for holding unauthorized meetings. Dissenters were taxed for the support of the state church. Preachers had to be licensed. Madison saw at first hand the repetition of the main evils of the old country, but he also saw a deep dissatisfaction among the people, the kind of dissatisfaction that would grow and that would serve as a mighty battering ram for religious freedom. It appears that the Baptists were the only denomination of Christians that addressed the 1775 and 1776 conventions on the subject of rights of conscience. Not until the Revolution in Virginia were the Presbyterians free from agreement with Governor Gooch, and we've talked about that in prior broadcasts. When the Assembly met in October 1776, they were powerful allies of the Baptists and other dissenters in the war against the establishment. From that time down to January 19, 1786, when Jefferson's bill for establishing religious freedom became the law of the state, the battle for soul liberty was on, and the process of disestablishment gathered momentum. The legislature of 1776 repealed the laws punishing heresy and absence from worship and exempted dissenters from paying taxes for support of the church. Although this bill was a compromise, it sounded the death knell of the Anglican establishment. A later statute removed the law fixing the salaries of clergymen, and the position of the established church was limited more and more until the Declaratory Act of 1787 ended establishment in Virginia. From 1776 to 1779, the Assembly was engaged almost daily in the desperate contest between the contending factions. Whereas only one Baptist petition had been presented to the first convention in 1776, and that after the adoption of the Bill of Rights, the legislature, which assembled on October 7, 1776, was immediately flooded with petitions both for and against establishment. None of the petitions against establishments were from Baptists as such. However, historians of the times admit that Baptists were not only the first to begin the work, but also the most active in circulating petitions for signatures. Among the signers were some of all denominations of Christians and many of no denomination. This explains why the Baptist petition or petitions were from dissenters in general instead of from Baptist dissenters in particular. The Reverend E.G. Robinson, in his review of Rives, Life and Times of James Madison, Christian Review of January 1860, said, and I quote, "The Presbyterians argued their petitions on various grounds and indeed sought for different degrees of religious freedom, while the Baptists were undeviating and uncompromising in their demands for a total exemption from every kind of legal restraint or interference in matters of religion. The Methodists and the Established Church presented petitions for establishment. The Established Church did not give up." Thomas Jefferson gave an account of the struggle through which the legislature, meeting in late 1776, had just passed. I now quote Jefferson's account. Quote, "The first Republican legislature, which met in 1776, was crowded with petitions to abolish this spiritual tyranny. These brought on the severest contest in which I have ever been engaged. The petitions were referred to a committee of the whole House on the state of the country, and after desperate contest in the committee almost daily from the 11th of October to the 5th of December, we prevailed so far only as to repeal the laws which rendered criminal the maintenance of any religious opinions other than those of the Episcopalians, the forbearance of repairing to the Episcopal Church, or the exercise of any other than the Episcopal mode of worship, and to suspend only until the next session levies on the members of that church for the salaries of its own incumbents. For although the majority of our citizens were dissenters, as has been observed, a majority of the legislature were churchmen. Among these, however, were some reasonable and liberal men who enabled us on some points to obtain feeble majorities. But our opponents carried in the general resolutions on November 19th a declaration that religious assemblies are to be regulated, and that provision ought to be made for continuing the succession of the clergy and superintending their conduct. And in the bill now passed was inserted an express reservation of the question whether a general assessment should not be established by law on everyone to the support of the pastor of his choice, or whether all should be left to voluntary contributions. And on this question, debated at every session from 1776 to 1779, some of our dissenting allies, having now secured their particular object, going over to the advocates of a general assessment. We could only obtain a suspension from session to session until 1779, when the question against a general assessment was finally carried and the establishment of the Anglican Church entirely put down. That ends Jefferson's quote. Legislative meetings from 1776 to December 1779 were presented with memorials both for and against establishment. When the House met in June 1779, petitions presented to the Assembly showed that the old establishment and its friends were fighting for some sort of compromise on the basis of a general assessment. In 1779, the Assembly repealed all laws requiring members of the Episcopal Church to contribute to the support of their own ministry. In December 1779, a bill passed which cut the purse strings of the establishment, so that the clergy could no longer look for support to taxation. But they still retained possession of the rich glebes and enjoyed a monopoly almost of marriage fees. It took until 1779 to pass a bill taking away tax support for the clergy because the dissenters, with the exception of the Baptist, having been relieved from a tax which they felt to be both unjust and degrading, had no objection to a general assessment. Thomas Jefferson sought to press the advantage and introduced his bill for establishing religious freedom. But Virginia was not quite ready to formalize the separation which had in effect taken place, and the bill was not voted on. Instead, a bill was introduced which declared that the Christian religion shall in all times coming be deemed and held to be the established religion of this commonwealth. This bill required everyone to register with the county clerk stating which church he wished to support. Although various petitions were presented to the Assembly during the period from 1780 until the end of the Revolution on September 3, 1783, the General Assembly did very little regarding the cause of religious liberty. In 1773, the project of incorporating or establishing as a religion of the state all the prevailing denominations and assessing taxes upon the people to support the ministers of all alike was now warmly advocated by Presbyterians, Episcopalians, and Methodists, and it was becoming quite popular. To this scheme, the Baptists still gave the most determined opposition and sent up against it the most vigorous remonstrances. The Baptists also continued to petition for the adoption of the Act to establish religious freedom. After the Revolution, numerous petitions and memorials were presented to the House of Delegates in 1784 and 1785 by the Presbyterians and Episcopalians and Methodists in support of their positions. The Episcopalians sought to recover lost ground. In the late spring of 1784, a resolution was introduced in the Virginia Assembly seeking official recognition for the Episcopal Church. The resolution was debated for 2 days with notable opposition from Baptists and Presbyterians. Madison, in a letter to Thomas Jefferson dated July 3, 1784, wrote concerning this resolution, and I quote Madison, "The Episcopal clergy introduced a notable project for reestablishing their independence of laity. The foundation of it was that the whole body should be legally incorporated, invested with the present property of the church, made capable of acquiring indefinitely, empowered to make canons and bylaws not contrary to the laws of the land, and incumbents when once chosen by vestries to be immovable otherwise than by sentence of the convocation. The Baptists continued their uncompromising stand against any vestige of union of church and state. They gave reasons for their position against a general assessment. Their reasons are so insightful that I'm going to read them to you. And I began, quote, "First, the Baptists said it was contrary to their principles and avowed sentiments, the making provision for the support of religion by law, that the distinction between civil and ecclesiastical governments ought to be kept up without blending them together, that Christ Jesus hath given laws for the government of his kingdom and direction of his subjects, and gave instruction concerning collections for the various purposes of religion, and therefore needs not legislative interference. Secondly, the Baptists said, should a legislative body undertake to pass laws for the government of the church, for them to say what doctrines shall be believed, in what mode worship shall be performed, and what the sum collected shall be, what a dreadful precedent it would establish. For when such a right is claimed by a legislature and given up by the people, by the same rule that they decide in one instance, they may in every instance. Religion is like the press. If government limits the press and says this shall be printed and that shall not, in the event it will destroy the freedom of the press. So when legislatures undertake to pass laws about religion, religion loses its form and Christianity is reduced to a system of worldly policy. Thirdly, the Baptist said, it has been believed by us that the almighty power that instituted religion will support his own cause, that in the course of divine providence events will be overruled and the influence of grace on the hearts of the Lord's people will incline them to afford and contribute what is necessary for the support of religion, and therefore there is no need for compulsory measures. Fourthly, the Baptist said, it would give an opportunity to the party that were numerous and of course possessed the ruling power to use their influence and exercise their art and cunning and multiply signers to their own favorite party. And last, the most deserving, the faithful preacher, who in appointed manner reproved sin and bore testimony against every species of vice and dissipation, would in all possibility have been profited very little by such a law, while men pleasers, the gay and the fashionable, who can wink at sin and daub his hearers with untempered mortar, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace, who can lay out his oratory in dealing out smooth things mingled with deception, the wicked, it is clear, would like to have it so. And it follows the irreligious and carnal part of the people would richly reward them for their flattery, and the undeserving go off with the gain." Close quote. The Presbyterians took a sort of middle ground which caused confusion in their own ranks and compromised them in the estimation of others. It appears that the Presbyterian clergy advocated a plan of general assessment supporting all denominations who believed in union of church and state, but not those who believed in religious liberty and absolute freedom of conscience. James Madison commented on the position of the Presbyterians, and I quote James Madison, "The laity of other sects, other than the Episcopalian, are generally unanimous against the general assessment. So are all the clergy, except the Presbyterian, who seem as ready to set up an establishment which is to take them in as they were to pull down that which shut them out. I do not know a more shameful contrast than might be found between their memorials on the latter and former occasions." Close quote. Thus, in these later stages of disestablishment, there was a curious alliance formed between the Episcopalian and Presbyterian clergy with an eye to creating a new line of defense. In 1784, the Virginia House of Delegates, having under consideration a bill establishing provision for teachers of the Christian religion, postponed it until the next session and directed that the bill should be published and distributed and that the people be requested to signify their opinion respecting the adoption of such a bill at that next session of assembly. This last action was a result of a resolution offered by the Baptist and adopted by the legislature. The Baptist appearing to be losing ground as the only opponents of a general assessment, the majority of the legislature being churchmen, the only hope of the opponents of the assessment was an appeal to the people. The bill, which was proposed by Patrick Henry and supported by George Washington, Richard Henry Lee, and John Marshall, provided for the establishment of provision for teachers of the Christian religion, in effect, providing for the establishment of Christianity, but without precedence in such an establishment to any particular church. I'm now going to quote Leo Pfeffer, a secular scholar, quote, "The bill required all persons to pay a moderate tax or contribution annually for the support of the Christian religion, or of some Christian church, denomination, or communion of Christians, or for some form of Christian worship." And I continue quoting Pfeffer. "The bill was predicated on the legislative determination in its preamble that the general diffusion of Christian knowledge hath a natural tendency to correct the morals of men, restrain their vices, and preserve the peace of society, which cannot be effected without a competent provision for licensed teachers." I continue quoting Pfeffer. "The preamble is of great significance because it recognized the widely held belief that religion was not within the competence of civil legislatures. It sought to justify intervention not only on any theocratic ground, but on what today would be called the police or welfare power. Government support of religion is required to restrain vice and preserve peace, not to promote God's kingdom on earth." And I close Pfeffer's quote. I want to make some comments on that. Pfeffer does not understand, nor does the modern United States Supreme Court, that God has given civil government the choice of whether to honor his principles. The government is to intervene according to God's word to control and restrain certain crimes. Government does not support religion in order to do its job. Government merely makes a choice of whether to honor God and his principles for the purpose of restraining vice and preserving peace. James Madison, among others, opposed the bill. Mr. Madison had witnessed and opposed the persecution of the Baptists in his own state, as I have said repeatedly. Madison wrote to a friend in 1774, and I quote, "That diabolical, hell-conceived principle of persecution rages among some. This vexes me the worst of anything whatever. There are at this time in the adjacent country not less than 5 or 6 well-meaning men in close jail for publishing their religious sentiments, which in the main are very orthodox. I have neither patience to hear, talk, or think of anything relative to this matter, for I have squabbled and scolded, abused and ridiculed so long about it to little purpose that I am without common patience. So I must beg you to pity me and pray for liberty of conscience to all." That closes James Madison's quote. Mr. Madison prepared his famous memorial and remonstrance in which he maintained that religion or the duty we owe our Creator was not within the cognizance of civil government. The memorial presents 15 arguments against the assessment bill. One historian says of this document, "For elegance of style, strength of reasoning, and purity of principle, it has perhaps seldom been equaled, certainly never surpassed by anything in the English language." Dr. George B. Taylor says, "It may certainly be called a Baptist document this far, for they only, as a people, held its views and pressed those views without wavering." Dr. E. G. Robinson wrote of the document, and I quote, "In a word, the great idea which he, Madison, put forth was identical with that which had always been devoutly cherished by our Baptist fathers, alike in the Old World and the New, and which precisely a century and a half before had been perfectly expressed in the celebrated letter of Roger Williams to the people of his settlement, and by him incorporated into the fundamental law of the colony of Rhode Island. By Mr. Madison, it was elaborated with arguments and wrought into the generalizations of statesmanship, but the essential idea is precisely the same with the soul liberty so earnestly contended for by the Baptist of every age." And I close quote there of Dr. Robinson. My comment is this. One must keep in mind that although the document advocated freedom of conscience, something for which the Baptist had long struggled, the tone was that of deistic or humanistic arguments based upon reason and natural law. As I have pointed out, Jefferson and Madison and other deistic separatists were interested in leaving the mind free to follow its own rational direction. A trust in man's reason without consideration of principles in the Word of God is a leaven which eventually totally pollutes. Tragically, the pietistic arguments of Isaac Bacchus never prevailed in America. America never fully proceeded upon the lessons taught by the Bible and implemented by Roger Williams, John Clark, and the other founders of Rhode Island. Every American and every Christian should read Madison's Memorial in Remonstrance and study it and study the context in which it was written. You can go to the book section of churchandstatelaw.com and order God Betrayed. I've quoted the document almost in its entirety in God Betrayed. Now I'm going to read to you some selected excerpts from Madison's famous Memorial and Remonstrance. Remember, this was written in response to a bill proposed by Patrick Henry, supported by George Washington, Richard Henry Lee, and John Marshall, which provided for the establishment of provision for teachers of the Christian religion, in effect providing for the establishment of Christianity, but without preference in such an establishment to any particular church. Now I'm going to read some selected passages from Madison's Memorial and Remonstrance just at random. Quote, because we hold it for a fundamental and unalienable truth that religion, or the duty which we owe to the Creator and the manner of discharging it, can be directed only by reason and conviction, not by force or violence, the religion then of every man must be left to the conviction and conscience of every man, and it is the right of every man to exercise it as these may dictate. Because if religion be exempt from the authority of society at large, still less can it be subject to that of the legislative body. The preservation of a free government requires not merely that the meets and bounds which separate each department of power be invariably maintained, but more especially that neither of them be suffered to overleap the great barrier which defends the rights of the people. And I'm continuing to randomly quote Madison in his Memorial and Remonstrance. Who does not see that the same authority which can establish Christianity in exclusion of all other religions may establish, with the same ease, any particular sect of Christians in exclusion of all other sects? Whilst we assert for ourselves a freedom to embrace, to profess, and observe the religion which we believe to be of divine origin, we cannot deny an equal freedom to those whose minds have not yet yielded to the evidence which has convinced us. If this freedom be abused, it is an offense against God, not against man. Because the bill implies either that the civil magistrate is a competent judge of religious truths, or that he may employ religion as an engine of civil policy, the first is an arrogant pretension, falsified by the extraordinary opinion of others in all ages and throughout the world. The second, an unhallowed perversion of the means of salvation. I am continuing to randomly quote from Madison's Memorial and Remonstrance. Because experience witnesses that ecclesiastical establishments, instead of maintaining the purity and efficacy of religion, have had a contrary operation. During almost 15 centuries has the legal establishment of Christianity been on trial. What have been its fruits? More or less in all places, pride and indolence in the clergy, ignorance and servility in the laity, and in both superstition, bigotry, and persecution. Inquire of the teachers of Christianity for the ages in which it appeared in its greatest luster. Those of every sect point to the ages prior to its incorporation with civil policy. Propose a restoration of this primitive state in which its teachers depended on the voluntary rewards of their flocks. Many of them predict its downfall. What influences, in fact, have ecclesiastical establishments had on civil society? In some instances, they have been seen to erect a spiritual tyranny on the ruins of the civil authority. In more instances, have they been seen upholding the thrones of political tyranny. In no instance have they been seen the guardians of the liberties of the people. The proposed bill, Madison said, is a signal of persecution, because it will have a tendency to banish our citizens. Torrents of blood have been spilt in the old world by vain attempts of the secular arm to extinguish religious discord by proscribing all differences in religious opinions. Those are all the excerpts I'm going to read from Madison's Memorial and Remonstrance. Madison, who led the opposition, was able to obtain a postponement of consideration of the bill from December 1774 to November 1785. Before adjourning, the legislature passed a bill which incorporated the Protestant Episcopal Church. Even Madison voted for the incorporation bill, though reluctantly, and only in order to stave off passage of the assessment bill. Nonetheless, the incorporation bill aroused a good deal of opposition. The people were against the assessment bill, and the Presbyterians reversed their position, opposed the bill, and for the first time, on August 10, 1785, the whole Presbyterian body supported Jefferson's bill for establishing religious freedom, although that bill had been before the legislature since June 1779. The Baptists asked all counties which had not yet prepared a petition to do so and agreed to prepare a remonstrance and petition against the assessment. Thus, the Presbyterians and Baptists stood together, but for different motives. Mr. Madison's opinion was that the Presbyterians were moved by either a fear of their laity or a jealousy of the Episcopalians. The mutual hatred of these sects had been much inflamed by the late act incorporating the latter. Patrick Henry, the leading proponent of the assessment bill, was elected governor, depriving the bill of its ablest legislative leader. The memorial and remonstrance had received wide distribution. At the next session, the General Assembly was flooded with petitions and memorials from all parts of the state, overwhelmingly against the bill. The bill was defeated by 3 votes. On January 16, 1786, the Virginia Act for Religious Liberty, drafted by Thomas Jefferson, was passed instead. The bill provided for religious liberty and freedom of conscience. I just want to read part of that bill for religious liberty drafted by Thomas Jefferson. Again, it's quoted in its entirety in God Betrayed, and I quote, "Well aware that Almighty God hath created the mind free, and that all attempts to influence it by temporal punishments or burdens or by civil incapacitations tend only to beget habits of hypocrisy and meanness, and are a departure from the holy author of our religion, who being Lord of both body and mind, yet chose not to propagate it by coercions on either, as was in his almighty power to do. That the impious presumption of legislators and rulers, civil as well as ecclesiastical, who, being themselves but fallible and uninspired men, have assumed dominion over the faith of others, setting up their own opinions and modes of thinking as the only true and infallible, and as such endeavoring to impose them on others, hath established and maintained false religions over the greatest part of the world and through all time. That to compel a man to furnish contributions of money for the propagation of opinions which he disbelieves is sinful and tyrannical. That even the forcing him to support this or that teacher of his own religious persuasion is depriving him of the comfortable liberty of giving his contributions to the particular pastor whose morals he would make his pattern and whose powers he feels most persuasive to righteousness. That our civil rights have no dependence on our religious opinions any more than on our opinions in physics or geometry. That to suffer the civil magistrate to intrude his powers into the field of opinion and to restrain the profession or propagation of principles on supposition of their ill tendency is a dangerous fallacy, which at once destroys all religious liberty, because he, being of course judge of that tendency, will make his opinions the rule of judgment and approve or condemn the sentiments of others only as they shall square with or differ from his own. That it is time enough for the rightful purposes of civil government, for its officers, to interfere when principles break out into overt acts against peace and order. I end my quotations from the Virginia Bill for Religious Liberty, passed in 1786 and drafted by Thomas Jefferson. I encourage you to get God Betrayed and read that entire act and study it and study that whole section on the history of religious liberty in America. This act had 3 factors, church, state, and the individual. It protected the individual from loss at the hands of the state, incursion into his church affiliation, and implicitly banned church establishment. It did not attempt to define the relations between church and state except in terms of the individual. Thomas Jefferson, the author of that bill, never swerved from his devotion to the complete independence of church and state. Here is another quote from Thomas Jefferson, and I quote, "The care of every man's soul belongs to himself, but what if he neglect the care of it? Well, what if he neglect the care of his health and estate, which more clearly relate to the state? Will the magistrate make a law that he shall not be poor or sick? Laws provide against injury from others, but not from ourselves. God himself will not save men against their wills." I continue to quote from Jefferson. "But our rulers can have no authority over such natural rights, only as we have submitted to them. The rights of conscience we never submitted, we could not submit. We are answerable for them to our God." And I continue to quote Jefferson. "Is uniformity attainable? Millions of innocent men, women, and children since the introduction of Christianity have been burnt, tortured, fined, imprisoned, yet we have not advanced one inch towards uniformity. What has been the effect of coercion? To make one half of the world fools and the other half hypocrites, to support roguery and error all over the earth." Close quote. According to biblical principles, the Act for Religious Liberty in Virginia was right about some things and wrong about others. It was right about its position on freedom of conscience from interference by civil and ecclesiastical governments, about compelling contributions to opinions to which one is opposed, about forcing any contributions to any pastor whatsoever, and about its assertion that it is time enough for the rightful purposes of civil government for its officers to interfere when principles break out into overt acts against peace and good order. However, the Act was wrong in four ways. First, it was wrong in not recognizing that the Word of God is the source of all ultimate truth. Second, it was wrong in not recognizing that God desires all nations to be under Him, and that judgment is the ultimate fate of all nations which are not under Him. Third, it was wrong in not recognizing that the only way to determine what acts against peace and good order against one's fellow man is through God-given conscience and the study of the Word of God as led by the Holy Spirit. Fourth, the Act was also wrong when it asserted that truth is great and will prevail if left to herself, that she is proper and sufficient antagonist to error and has nothing to fear from the conflict, unless by human interposition disarmed by her natural weapons, free argument and debate, for error ceases to be dangerous when it is permitted freely to contradict them. As mankind has proven over and over, truth never prevails. Ultimately, mankind always reverts except for a remnant to satanic principles instead of truth, which is of God. Not recognizing this accelerates the ultimate deterioration and judgment of a nation. The Baptists continued their struggle to remove all vestiges of the establishment until 1802, when the glebes were sold and all religious societies were placed on equal footing before the law. The Baptists fought to have the Act incorporating the Episcopal Church repealed. Reuben Ford and John Leland attended the first 1787 assembly meeting as agents in behalf of the Baptist General Committee. On August 10, 1787, the Act incorporating the Episcopal Church was repealed, and until 2001, when Jerry Falwell and trustees of the Thomas Road Baptist Church, who were joined by the American Civil Liberties Union, of all people, challenged the Virginia constitutional provision forbidding the incorporation of churches in federal district court, no church in Virginia could be incorporated. The Baptists continued to memorialize the legislature, and in 1797 that body passed an act to repeal certain acts and to declare the construction of the Bill of Rights and the Constitution concerning religion, which act declared that no religious establishment had legally existed since the Commonwealth took the place of the regal government, repealed all laws giving to the Protestant Episcopal Church any special privileges, and declared that the Act establishing religious freedom contains the true construction of the Bill of Rights and of the Constitution. As the Anglican establishment in Virginia yielded to pressure from Baptists and to a much lesser extent Presbyterians, so that religious liberty was established in that state, the same pressure, reinforced by the conditions of frontier living, ended the Anglican establishment in the Carolinas and Georgia. The conditions which made establishment possible never existed in the states admitted after Vermont, nor in the territories with the exception of unique Utah. By the time the Constitutional Convention convened in 1787, three states, Rhode Island, New York, and Virginia, granted full religious freedom. Pennsylvania, Delaware, and Maryland demanded in different degrees adherence to Christianity. New Jersey, North Carolina, South Carolina, and Georgia demanded Protestantism. That completes my study of the history of the colony of Virginia leading up to the ratification of the First Amendment to the United States Constitution.